1 John chapter 1 is one of the most foundational, well, it brings together so many foundational truths of the gospel and of God's word. And so I pray this morning that as we once again get into it, that the Lord will open up your heart and mind to his truth and call you to himself. 1 John chapter 1, we have been in it for a number of weeks, and we won't take time to go back through all the background. But here the Apostle John is writing to the churches there around Ephesus, and he is pleading with them from a place of personal testimony. He's pleading with them from experience with Christ. And as he proclaims what he knows to be true from the mouth of God. And if you would look at this passage of Scripture with me, our focus today will be there on verse 5 through 10. Verse 5, it says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Last week, we started to study these three false claims, or we'd say maybe three deceptions of a false Christianity. We understand, living in America where Christianity is socially acceptable, that in that kind of freedom would also generate a false profession of true Christianity. And in fact, that is what John is confronting here. He's confronting these false teachers who have come into the church and are spreading these divisive and damning doctrines. Last week, we looked at verse 6. And we said this as we understand what the Word of God says. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that would be with Jesus Christ or God the Father, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. This false claim has two parts to it. It's a denial of the holiness of God. If we say that we walk with God, or we say we have fellowship with a holy, sinless God, but we live our lives walking in darkness, in the darkness of sin, we lie. In fact, what we're trying to do in a sense is take God out of his holiness and make him like me. Oh, churches preach this all the time here in America, that God gets you. He understands you. He's like you. You're like him. You don't need to change. You don't need to worry about those things. God is for you. The struggle with that is there are little elements of truth that have been twisted and perverted to make God okay with sin. The Bible says God is holy, and he is light, and in him there is, well, how much room for darkness is there in the light of God's holiness? There's none. It's a denial of the fact that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, and every one of us is born into the kingdom of darkness, and it takes a work of God to translate us or to take us out of the kingdom of darkness and to make us his children and to put us in the kingdom of light. If we think somehow that as being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the family of God, the kingdom of light, that we can just enjoy walking in darkness, what does the Bible tell us? We lie. We do not the truth. We live in a comfortable culture that has blurred the lines between right and wrong, sin and righteousness. God is okay with how I live. This moral relativity that, well, it might be true for you, but it's not true for me. That goes totally against the Word of God. In fact, it says that you, the person who lives this way, is a liar and does not do the truth. What does that mean? It means they are still in darkness. We ended our time last week saying, now be careful. This is not moralism where we say, well, after this message, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do better. I'm going to work harder at being in the light. No, you are either in darkness or you are in light. And the person who thinks that those two hold hands, the person who thinks there's no conflict, is deceived. He's deceived. The focus here is the person. If you look at verse 6, the focus is if we say we have fellowship with God. This morning, I would beg you to not be deceived, to look at your life, to recognize, have you trusted in Christ? If you ever come through a message of the gospel that leaves you saying, have I done enough? Am I light enough? Have I worked enough? Have I been good enough to be accepted of God? That is false. No man can take themselves out of darkness through their own efforts to be light. You have to come through Christ, and that is the beauty of the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't say they're human effort. It doesn't say that you can be good enough. It says that faith in Christ's blood is what cleanses us from sin. That brings us to verse 8 this morning. Verse 8 is where we'll begin with the second denial, the first deception of darkness, or the first denial of false Christianity says, I can have the world and God is okay with that. He's okay with me. We can blend it together. It's false. And so the second false claim comes in verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's interesting that word sin there is singular. And it's not saying this, if you deny that you have sinned, it's saying this, if you deny that you are a sinner by nature, you lie. And so this second denial is the denial of the sin nature of man. John goes on to expand this teaching beyond sinful acts, and he goes to the inherent sinful nature of man. In verse 6, the focus is on the activity of sinful behavior while claiming to walk in light. In verse 8, John goes beyond that to the very nature of every person, and he says, if you deny that you have a sin nature, you lie. You're deceived. John is speaking of this very foundational understanding of anthropology, of our study of man. Man is at his base sinful. The one thing that we all have in common this morning in this room right now is that we are sinners. And we are sinners because we are sinful, not the other way around. You say, wait a second. What are you saying? Do you sin because you're a sinner, or are you a sinner because you sin? You say, tomato, tomato. Now think about it. When we're born, beautiful, innocent, sinner. I've told this before, my dad was a doctor and he did a lot of obstetrics. And so in our church, after a lady would have a baby and when she came back to church, she'd bring that baby to my dad who helped deliver it. And my dad would look at that baby, and every time he would look at that baby and say, wow, you are a beautiful sinner. And without fail, that mother was offended. But it's true. And we recognize that true as soon as they start to grow up, right? There's this wonderful stage of life they call the terrific twos, right? No. We recognize that John is speaking of what we would call, listen, the doctrine of the total depravity of man. The total depravity of man. This is not a popular doctrine today in the church, and you won't hear much preaching on it. In a day of positive psychology, the doctrine of the total depravity of man is just dark, and why would you focus on that? What is the doctrine of total depravity? It really states, due to Adam's sin in the garden, man is incapable of pleasing a holy God. Because sin has affected every aspect of our being, our minds, our will, our emotion. Apart from God's grace, man cannot please God. Man cannot initiate a relationship with God and has no ability to do good works that would contribute to their salvation. That is total depravity. This does not mean that man cannot do morally good things. Some of you know some wonderfully moral people who do lots of good, but that is not what we're stating. We are stating that apart from God's grace, man cannot please God. You know, the Bible says, even the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to him. Even hard work, even good works, because they are totally sinful, cannot bring honor to a God that 1 John says is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Total depravity doesn't mean as well that every man is as bad as he possibly can be, or that you will commit every sin, but it does mean you have the propensity to commit sin all the time. Every aspect of man has been affected by the fall, leaving him devoid of hope outside of God's intervening grace. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. It lays it out for us in clear words. And let me just say this morning. If this message starts to offend you, good. We don't apologize for that, because let me tell you, 1 John chapter 1 doesn't just bring offense. It brings hope, and it brings light, and it brings the truth. And if somebody tells you that you're a sinner and you get offended, you're just lying to yourself. Just look in the mirror and think about your past, and it won't take long for you to recognize that person is telling the truth. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there are just a few righteous. Just make sure you guys read your Bibles, okay? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Jump down to verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become what? Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In contrast to what John is going to be teaching in 1 John, we have the popular psychology of today that looks at people and say, you know what? As an overall view, man is basically good. Man is basically good. And this teaches that if we can just craft the right environment, an environment that nurtures the goodness of an individual, that that person then will choose what's right. Let me tell you, as positive as that sounds, that comes from hell. It comes from hell. Not only does it deny the clear teaching of Scripture, it denies the nightly news. Have you ever noticed that as you watch the news, it's negative, negative, negative? Oh, but it's Tuesday night, so we have this little section left at the inner news for positive things. And you know, the fireman helped the cat out of the tree. Yay! And back to the war. Right? And the history. History fights this idea that man is basically good. I mean, do we really think as a country, do we really have a leader that thinks he's going to go and make peace in the Middle East? How long do we live on this earth? 80 years? How long has the conflict been going? Thousands. By the way, it also denies what we know to be true about our own hearts. We are not basically good. Parents, We're tempted to buy into this psychology in our parent. When our child chooses wrong, we want to answer the question, why? Why would they do this? It must be the teacher. It might be the neighbor kid. It might be the education. Well, it might be family history. It's dad's fault. It's the mom's fault. Yeah, it's grandma's fault. By the way, you know this plays out in governments as well. What type of government is God ordained? What type of government should we have if we are truly going to follow God? Well, let me tell you this. Socialism has the idea that if government could control, it could have control over the goods and services, we could provide for the needs of every individual. And once we have done that, we can get rid of sin and its consequences. So we have government-controlled health care because if people are healthy, we've taken care of their bodies, then we can get rid of some of that sin and we can move forward. And of course, if we have government education, we can eradicate people's ignorance and we can move past all this foolishness. And then if we give everybody a house and a car and a cell phone, and look, if we can just make everybody equal so there's no haves and have-nots, we can all just have, then we'll get rid of sin and its consequences. Once you've taken care of everybody's mind and body and socioeconomic problems, you will rid men of sin. There's just one underlying flaw that keeps sneaking into this amazing plan. Governments are run by totally depraved people. Socialized government simply heaps power into the hands of sinners. It is horribly ironic that socialism and communism, with all its promise to help and all its promise to move our evolution forward, has been the most effective killing machine of the 20th century. Why? Because it is based on an atheistic deception that man is perfectible. And in trying to fix everything around the individual so that we can reach a collective perfection, the damning worldview has crushed the very individuals it promised to liberate. And that's your history lesson for today. Huh, we say, we're not socialists or communists, we're capitalists. We reject the corruption of government. Yes, we take the power and put it in the hands of what? Totally depraved individuals. Individual freedom and personal responsibility, which is important, let me say, but what do we find there? Individuals are greedy and dishonest. They abuse power. They take advantage of their neighbor and show that they're in desperate need of government control. You say, wait. I did not sign up for this when I came to church. Why did God ordain government? Why did God ordain government? It comes from God. God ordained government to suppress the sinful tendencies of man. Do you understand that? Government is necessary. Everybody talks about throwing off government. What happens when we have anarchy? Well, we have anarchy, right? Which is, I'm in charge of just me. And by the way, I'm the most important, and I will take advantage of anybody around me to make sure my needs are met. And it's chaos. What happens is as chaos reigns, well, people start getting together and say, hey, let's work together so that we can overcome this guy. Have you ever watched Survivor? Who survives? The strongest? No, he's the first one voted off because you got these other guys working together as a government to get rid of someone else. It's an amazing thing. Total depravity is so apparent if you have a biblical mindset. In fact, you'll see it in your own . The word here for sin is singular, and this is a claim that I do not have a sinful nature. People recognize that they have failures, they have shortcomings or lapses in judgment, unfortunate mistakes, but they refuse to go as far as to recognize that at their core they are sinful. You may say this, it's Sunday. Why do you have to major so much on the negative? Well, this is our problem. If we tell ourselves we're bad, then we'll be bad. I read an article that says if you hit your kid because they hit their brother, you're only teaching them to be aggressive. And then I opened up the book of Proverbs, and it says what? Well, let me just summarize it in some very politically incorrect language. Hit them hard, and don't stop hitting them when they cry. Now, I didn't get any amens, and maybe that's because you don't read the book of Proverbs. Do you want me to quote you the verses? The blueness of a wound cleanses away sin. Spare the rod. The man who spares the rod hates his child. And do not spare for their crying. Are we a biblical church? Do we recognize the depravity in our own beautiful children? Because darkness is deceptive. And you can make them all wear the same color. And you can have them play in the orchestra. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. My own kids. But I'll tell you this, there's one thing very common about every one of those things, and they got it from their mom and dad, and it's a totally depraved nature. I love my kids, but my love for my kids is seen in the fact that I will turn around and tell them the truth of God's word. There is no hope in a lie. So let me just tell you, that was the negative part. Some of you are ready to leave. We're not quite there yet. Let's see the beauty of the gospel. Let's see the beauty of the gospel. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. Let me tell you this. Without that verse in Scripture, without that teaching all throughout Scripture, there's no point. We're hopeless. But if we will confess our sin, we have somebody who is just and faithful and will cleanse us and forgive us. Follow me here. When a Christian walks in the light, it does not mean that he has achieved perfection. Right? We read in verse 6 or 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Well, what happens when we're saved? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and we start to walk in the light of God's truth and in the light of God's holiness. What happens to the Christian? When the Christian walks in the light, it does not mean that he no longer sins. In fact, those of you who have been saved for many years who are walking with the Lord understand that light continues to expose faults and weaknesses and sinful proclivities. The more time you spend in God's word, that you don't come away going, oh, I really am awesome. When you come into the light of God's holiness, even as a believer, you don't see perfection in your own life. Peter said it this way. He was fishing with the disciples, and Jesus said, cast your nets on the other side. And he's like, Jesus, he didn't know it was Jesus, I don't think, at the time. He says, you're going to tell me that what, 15 feet make a difference where the fish are? This is me speaking for Peter. He didn't really say that, right? And he's like, we've been fishing all night. And so they cast their nets, and it says the intake of fish was going to sink the boat. And so they drag it up to the shore, and Peter recognizes Jesus. He's in the light of Jesus. And what does Peter say? He says this. He says in Luke 5:8. It says, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Isn't that amazing? When Peter comes into the light of an understanding of who Jesus is, he says, you shouldn't be here because I'm a sinner. What did Isaiah say? Remember Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He gets a vision of God in the temple. It says that the temple is filled with his glory, and he sees these angels covering themselves and calling out, holy, holy, holy. And as Isaiah gets this vision, this view of God in his light and in his holiness, what does he say? He says this, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As he captures a vision of the Holy God, as he sees God in light, he recognizes that it exposes who he truly is. But instead of running, what did Peter do? What does David do? What does Isaiah do? They actually call out to the Lord for mercy. Now, if you're a believer, this part of the sermon is for you. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. You must understand that Romans chapter 7 comes after Romans chapter 4, 5, and 6. Okay, now you've had history and now you get math. You're going to be a well-rounded student by the time you leave, right? So Romans 4 says we are justified by faith. Romans chapter 5 starts out this way. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 says this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. John says it this way. If we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we're lost. Paul said it. If we think we can continue in sin because God has given us grace, you don't understand the gospel. And then we have Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter, who do you think Romans chapter 7 is written to? Believers or unbelievers? Well, by this time, justified, right with God, putting away sin. This is talking to believers. Come down to verse 14. And listen, some of this wording is confusing, and I don't want to take all the time to try to figure it out, but I want you to follow it. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, Paul is speaking, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. Parent, that was written to a parent. The things that I'm doing, if I see my kids doing, I'm like, you will not do that. Wait, there's an inconsistency there, right? There's a problem. The things that I do, it's that which I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If I do it, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 18, very important. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you go through that, you go, this is me. There's something in me that just wants to walk in the light. There's something that in me that just loves God and I love his word. And when somebody tells me I'm a sinner, I don't reject that. I know that. And yet there's something, there's a desire in me to do right. And yet, why do I keep struggling with this? Do you know that fits perfectly into 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6? The man who says I have fellowship with God while walking in darkness, he's deceived. Romans 7, this guy's not deceived. What is he saying? This is battle. This is a warfare going on inside me. There's a principle of sin that is in my flesh that until the day I am taken to heaven, I will fight against. And it is there, but I hate it and I want to walk in the light. What do you think happens when you walk in the light? It shows you your sin. And like a tree, we want to cut that sin out, right? And what happens when we continue to walk in the light? We realize that tree had a trunk. Sometimes you find it with your lawnmower, right? I thought I cut that tree down. Nope, the root is still there. And what happens? Is that root living and active and controlling? No, it's dead, but it's still present. And so what do you have to do? You got to start digging. Have you ever dug into the roots of a tree? Is it one thing that comes out of the ground? Yeah, great, I got it. No, you dig and you realize it's going this way and it's going that way. And Certain trees have lots of roots that go all over the place. You know what happens as a believer? When you start allowing the light of God's word to shine in your heart, when you start walking in the light of Jesus Christ, you realize that you've been given victory over sin, but the roots go deep and the roots go all sorts of directions. But what does it tell us? It says if we confess. If we confess our sins. Have you ever been sitting in church and thought, why in the world am I having that kind of thought in church? Now, I hope I'm not helping you think that way. But these are thoughts of a preacher. Why do I still have these thoughts after I became a believer? Why do I find myself choosing to do those things that I know grieves the heart of a God that I love? Why am I tempted to step back into the wilderness when God has set a table before me that has so many benefits to me through righteous living? Why is this struggle still there? There's one explanation: the propensity of my flesh to sin. To deny it is to be deceived. To deny Jeremiah 17:9 applies to all people, both non-Christians and Christians alike, is to fall into a deception that 1 John 1:8 talks about. John 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Beware, parent. Beware, teacher. Beware, news watcher. As soon as you recognize that a psychologist, a teacher, a curriculum, a professor, and even a pastor, a candidate, an elected official, another parent, a therapist, is denying the total depravity of man, just know that whatever comes next is blind self-deception. Can an atheist lead children to know Christ? This is why 1 John 1:9 is so beautiful. It understands Mark Rowland to the core. It understands the weakness of my flesh. It understands that I am not perfected yet in my practice. But the blood of Jesus Christ is greater than that. And verse 7 invites us to come into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ because it cleanses us of all sin. We've said this many times, the bad news of man's condition is the backdrop on which the gospel of Jesus Christ shines so brightly. The darkness of sin cannot overcome the light of God's plan in Jesus Christ. If we refuse to deny our sin, or if we refuse and deny our sin, there's no hope. But if we will be honest about our sin, we can find forgiveness. Look what it says. It says confess. What does confess mean? It means to literally say the same thing. It is the opposite of hiding your sin. To confess is the opposite of covering and hiding. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That word regard means to treasure, to hide away. If I hide away sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me and hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. What is the writer saying in Psalms? He's saying, I did not hide it, I confessed it. What does it tell us that happens when a man confesses his sin? In 1 John 1:9, it ties the faithfulness to God to his righteousness. And it says that God is faithful. He's faithful to the one who confesses. What does it mean to be faithful? Every time you confess your sin to God, he is faithful to forgive and to cleanse. If we could just grasp the heart of God on this. Think about this. The prodigal son. He ran away from his dad. He lived a sensually wicked life. And he finds himself in the consequences of his sin. He finds himself in a pigsty, longing to be back in fellowship with the Father. Now, did the Father go and sit with his son in the dirt and in the sinful mire and say, hey, it's okay, I get you, I understand, we're all like this sometimes. Is that what his Father did? No. But as soon as the son turns toward the father, what does he see? He sees that his father was already there with his arms open, begging him to come home. Remember, he in the pigsty, he's working on this speech for his dad. Hey, I'm not even worthy. I've made mistakes, and I'm not even worthy to be called your son. And he turns and he goes home, and here comes the father running to meet him. That is what it means when it says that God is faithful and just to forgive you. When we sin, we want to hide it. We want to cover it up. And if we only knew the heart of God, have you ever hidden something from God? God already knows. And as I became a father, I started to realize what it meant for God to be faithful and just and longing for me. I don't want my kids to live in trying to hide something. I want them to just come clean. And my heart is that we would be right. And I'm ready to forgive, but you've got to be honest. You ever met that kid who has chocolate all over his face and all over his hands? And you said, did you eat a cookie? No. Listen, you can't go past that until you convince the kid that he ate a cookie. There's no help. But what if he says, yes, I disobeyed? Oh, there's restoration. A father doesn't say, get out of, you are not a Roland. Right? An honest father goes, you're definitely a Roland. But that father also extends his arms in a restorative relationship because there has been honesty, there has been humility. Why do we cover our sin from the eyes of an all-seeing God? How foolish. Proverbs 66 says, the man who doesn't cover his sin always finds mercy. Listen, believer, how much joy, how much health, how much life have we forfeited by concealing our sin? I am convinced that so much of our need for therapy and antidepressants and even failing health is the byproduct of covering sin that Jesus died for to give you cleansing of. Why are we holding it to ourselves? We read from Psalm 32 this morning. Did you recognize it as we read it? It says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. Why? Because that is David trying to hide his sin from God. And God says, you're my son. I will not let you experience the joy of life while hiding sin, but if you would just come to me, I will be faithful and just to forgive. What does it mean when it says that God is just? Just to forgive. I told you this a couple weeks ago, and you're not allowed to use it against me, but I told you about that speeding ticket. Right? And the between the officer and the judge, they said, you know what? Don't do it anymore, you know, and they kind of wiped the slate clean and they gave me a little bit of a, hey, do what's right as you go out the door. That's not justice. That's not justice. How can God look at Mark Roland, who has sinned so many times, even after salvation, and be just to forgive him again of the same thing again? Look at verse 7. What does verse 7 tell us about our God? It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And because Jesus died, because Jesus was crucified, because the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on the cross, then God can look at Mark Roland and say, I have forgiven and cleansed you. Your sin didn't get swept under the rug. Your sin was pinned on Christ, and I crushed him. Because you are sinful, but now I can forgive. What does that do to Jesus Christ in our hearts and mind as we recognize that our sin has been paid for by him? Oh, those of you who understand it, you love Jesus. You love Jesus so much that when a decision comes across your path, you say, no, 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 no. Christ died so that I would not sin. And he has forgiven me of sin, and I have turned to him. But listen, I hate that. I see my Savior lifted up on that cross, and it makes me hate my sin. But I want to remind you of what Romans chapter 8 tells us. How much condemnation is left over after Jesus died on the cross for my sin? How much? Not even a little bit? Listen, who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? Let me say it this way. How many of you that know Mark Rowland can bring something to God and accuse me of that he has not already forgiven me of? What's the truth? No. You can't accuse, the devil can't even accuse Mark Rowland before the Father because Christ paid it all. And let me just give you a little bit as we get to the end here. Let me give you a little teaser for next week, which, by the way, is Communion Sunday. Communion Sunday, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I write this unto you that you sin not, but if you sin, you have a advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And let me tell you this, this is why we do not do Mass at Calvary. If you've been a part of the Catholic religion, you realize that every time they get together, it's an opportunity to celebrate Mass because they go back to the beginning and they say we've got to re-crucify Jesus again so that we can be in a state of grace. Because if we die after having sinned, we will not go to heaven. We might go to purgatory, but we don't have entrance into heaven because we did not die in a state of grace. That is not in the Bible. We read from Hebrews 10 where it says, once for all. And when you come to Christ as a believer and you say, I have sinned, God says, I have forgiven and I have cleansed. And there's no thing you have to do to channel to yourself God's grace. What happens if you sin after Mass and die? There's no confidence in that. And let me tell you, I've never met a Catholic who was confident that if he died at this moment, he would be in heaven. Because, well, if I'm hopefully the priest can get to me and serve me communion and pray over me, and then hopefully I won't do anything wrong between the time he does that and the time I die. There's no hope in that. There's no confidence in that. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, John says. And so we come to chapter 2 and it says, you have a Parakletos. You have a advocatos. You have an advocate with the Father. So what does that mean? It means when you come to Christ in confession, God looks at Jesus Christ and he extends his wounded hands and he says, I have purchased that one. People say this, well, if you preach that, people are going to go out and feel like they can sin all they want. And we would just revert to you and say, well, let's go recycle back to verse 6. If we think that we can walk in darkness, and God's okay with that, we're deceived. The Bible says this, if you think that if you can say that you are not a sinner, that your sin nature is not in you, you lie and do not the truth. There's one more point, and we'll be done. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says this, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him. Who's the him here? We make God a liar and his word is not in us. I believe that this is talking about a person who would say, I have reached perfection. I do not sin. And I would say this deception is a denial of the whole plan of salvation. There's a subtle difference between 8 and 10. Verse 8, if we deny our sin nature, we're deceived. Verse 10, if we deny that we have sinned at all, we make God a liar. What does it mean when it says we make God a liar? The culmination of these evil teachings that were coming into Ephesus, you know, ended with this, that there's a whole, it's a whole denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One commentator said it this way, why did the Son of God come into the world of sin? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save people from their sin. He came that he might suffer and die in my place. He came to provide pardon and forgiveness by the shedding of his blood. If I say that I have not sinned, I deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I deny the sinless life of Jesus Christ. I deny the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And I deny the resurrection and victory that he gives to those who are in him. This is just a flat-out denial of all things gospel. I've never sinned. Now, see, it's not hard to find a person who says, I've never sinned. But there's a difference between the guy who says, I'm a sinner, and the guy who says, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. The man who says, I'm a sinner, but I don't need Christ, he is deceived, and he actually doesn't think that he has sinned. This is a denial of the gospel. Let me ask you this. Is it important that we get the doctrine of sin right? Why are churches downplaying the doctrine of sin? Why are churches turning away from this because it's not popular or it's negative? Do you not realize that negative means there's a what? A positive. Churches now are neutral. Or if you want to remember something from the sermon, churches have neutered themselves because they refuse to preach the doctrine of sin. Parents, we better be honest with our kids, because it's through a doctrine of sin that we can then give to them the doctrine of hope of salvation. As an 8-year-old boy, I knew that I was a sinner. My dad had convinced me thoroughly. But he had also taught me that there was one place to turn. And I'm telling you, it was through the faithful exercise of discipline that I turned to Christ and said, I need help. I was 8, and I understood it. Parents, don't ignore the sinfulness of your child. It is the primary stepping stones for the gospel. Teachers, be honest with your students. If we want to make much of Christ, we must be biblical in our understanding of sin. If we say that we walk in the light, but we live in sin, no, that's not the gospel. If we say that we are not inherently sinful, there's no answer. And if we say we've never sinned, we deny the whole message of the Bible. Let me ask you this morning, where are you? Though this message may feel like I keep beating something with a baseball bat, there is a purpose. That purpose is that if you will read 1 John 1:9 out of a heart of faith in Jesus Christ, you will find that he does not just restore you on a spiritual level. He will restore your mind. He will restore you as a person. You will find what it means to have true life when you walk with God. Oh, don't protect sin from the eyes of an all-seeing and holy God when he has told you, simply confess. One author said it this way, 1 John 1:9 is a very big door that swings on a very small hinge. The door is, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the small hinge is this, if you confess.